This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. We also have our guest again, Dr. Kenny Rhodes. He is president of Schofield Graduate School and Theological Seminary and author of the book, The One Who Is, The Doctrine and Existence of God. Welcome once again, Kenny.
Great again to be here with you all.
All right. Maybe we'll talk about your book a little bit more. I think you mentioned that a little bit on the last podcast. We'll perhaps get into that a little bit more. Did it make the top 64 list, Ken?
It was 65.
Oh, yeah. Just missed it. By
that was
that
horrible.
That's not bad, considering the books we have here.
Yeah. Okay, well, on today's podcast...
Mine was about 2 million.
Well, not quite that far down. But we continue our discussion of the best Christian book of all time. And Ken, let's reintroduce the categories and why we're doing this series.
You know, I think Christians greatly benefit from reading great Christian books. And I am especially attracted to Christian books in theology and apologetics. But there have been great books in other categories, Christian life and discipleship, fiction, poetry, memoirs, devotionals, and spirituality. Joe, I mentioned last time I was listening to the Christian historian George Marsden talk about C.S. Lewis's book *Mere Christianity*. Its ongoing influence, and he mentioned in 2013 that InterVarsity, a group called the Emerging Scholars Network, voted for the 64 greatest Christian books. This, of course, is outside of Scripture, which is the supreme book of the ages. These are written by non-inspired authors, though I know the Spirit has worked within them. But they're divided into four categories. Again, we're looking, the last show and this show, we're looking at the category of theology and apologetics. But as part of the 64, they have 16 in the four categories. Along with theology and apologetics, Christian life and discipleship, fiction and poetry, memoirs, devotionals and spirituality. In the next couple shows, I'm going to pick out a few in the other categories, but Joe, I thought it most appropriate for what we do at Reasons to Believe and what we often talk about on Imago Dei to cover books that are in theology and apologetics. And I like what Kenny said in our last program, C.S. Lewis's advice that Christians need to read great books. And there's, of course, no book like the Bible, but, you know, all of these books, they don't want to compete with the Bible. They want you to accept the Bible. They want to give you a clarity and summarize and help you to appreciate Scripture. And I want to encourage my evangelical listeners to pick up really good books, to go on the website InterVarsity's Emerging Scholar Network, and you'll get to see placed in the brackets like the March Madness, the 64 teams that are placed in a collegiate tournament for the basketball championship. So in this show, Joe, we're going to look at the second eight of the 16 included in theology and apologetics.
Terrific. And it's a nice bracket, as you mentioned there. I just wonder how again they chose the 64. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to hear the interaction. But let's go ahead and get to those.
Okay. Well, I'm going to introduce number 9 in the group of 16. This is by another scholar who is actually still alive, a mortal living here on planet Earth. The vast majority of them have gone on to be with the Lord. This is by one of the eminent New Testament scholars, N.T. Wright, Nicholas Thomas Wright. Some call him Tom Wright, born in 1948. I would say that N.T. Wright is one of the most influential fairly conservative theologians writing today. He is British. He is an Anglican. He was an Anglican bishop until just a few years ago when he retired as a bishop. And N.T. Wright has written a book that I read a couple years ago when I was working through the resurrection. It's entitled The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's quite a tome here. I'm looking here. It's more than 800 pages. And N.T. Wright is a historian of classical Christianity. He takes us back to the early church. He takes us back to the understanding of Jesus as the Messiah. He looks at the resurrection. He looks at arguments in favor of the resurrection, challenges. One of the things I don't always agree with N.T. Wright. Of course, I don't always agree with any of these people. I don't always agree with you, Dave, by the way. I just wanted to say that.
Yeah, they don't agree with you probably either.
That's probably right. Like, Augustine probably says, why is Ken representing me?
And I disagree with myself on numerous occasions.
Yes, we're all schizophrenic. I don't always agree with N.T. Wright, but I have to tell you that I don't know that there is a more effective scholar in speaking to kind of the liberal theological mind than Tom Wright. I've seen him debate members of the Jesus Seminar. They accept higher critical thinking about Scripture. They tend to be, in large measure, skeptical. And Wright is very persuasive in illustrating that Christianity is rooted in the resurrection of Christ. And so many people consider him a leading scholar. I'm not persuaded by his new perspective on the Apostle Paul. But, you know, we could probably draw out areas of criticism of all of these scholars in one way or another. But when it comes to the resurrection, N.T. Wright is a heavyweight. Dave, thoughts on Wright and some of your...
I have not read his book on the resurrection. You've enticed me here by having the book sitting there.
Isn't that true when you have a book in front of you? It's
that's why I like walking through your library up there.
You know, I have people who come into my office frequently and say, you know, it's really nice to be in here. I didn't really come to see you, Ken. I just came to see your books.
Bask in the presence of all.
That's okay. Come
what,
on in.
What does... I'm sorry.
Well, I just wanted to comment that I did encounter N.T. Wright in the way that you were mentioning earlier in his... discussion and reaction to the Jesus Seminar.
Yeah.
And I greatly appreciated the commentary and the articles that he wrote to take issue with some of their perspectives. I also have read his book on the new perspective on Paul and on the righteousness of God. He has a rather lengthy book. And I must say I struggle with his particular perspective on that.
Yeah, me too. Kenny, thoughts on N.T. Wright?
Yeah, if I can glean what you were trying to say, is that when it comes to the resurrection, that N.T. Wright is right. But when it comes to justification by faith, N.T. Wright is very wrong.
I think so.
Yeah. And I think he has come out and said that he believes in justification by faith, but he thinks that it's been misunderstood in its context. Yeah. And so he's a bit of a controversial author in some of the areas. But sticking with the resurrection, he is a powerful ally of the fundamental truth of Christianity, that Jesus is risen.
I have a question. That's you said over 800 pages. I haven't read it, but my question is this. Usually when I hear arguments for the resurrection, a speaker will give, 10 strands of evidence for. What does he say in 800 pages there? I mean,
a lot.
Yeah.
A lot.
But he covers, Joey covers the Jewish understanding, Old Testament understanding of resurrection. He covers what the pagans thought about immortality and things of that nature. He then talks about Jewish thinking, covers the Pauline epistles, covers the Gospels, early Christian thought. He even gets into some of the apostolic fathers. It's almost an encyclopedia of the ancient world thinking about apologetics. And of course, one of the things I do very much appreciate about him is his response to, I remember Dominic Crossan, who is, I think, one of the founders of the Jesus Seminar, very critical, very skeptical. He was to respond to N.T. Wright's presentation about whether Jesus rose from the dead, and Crossan said, I can't form an adequate response to it. I mean, anybody who can challenge the skeptical biblical scholars of the world, I think we're to acknowledge. Again, because of my deep convictions about the Reformation and about justification by faith, there, I'm not sure that I agree with N.T. Wright's view of the ordination of women. I mean, but to be fair to him, I mean, just as we talked previously about Calvin, we could talk about Luther. I mean, some of Luther's controversial statements about the Jews of his time have raised concerns that people have. So all of these thinkers, we could raise challenges, but, you know, the three of us would not accept his view on justification.
Right.
But I like his book on the resurrection. It's not would for it, the faint of heart.
Would it be different then from the take that Gary Habermas would have? Because I think he has what's called a minimal facts approach.
Right.
Yeah, it's a much broader expansion of that, although I should tell you that Gary and N.T. Wright have teamed up. Who was the atheist that they talked with, and actually he came to believe in God.
Flew.
Anthony Flew, a British atheist, a foremost atheist of the second half of the 20th century. N.T. Wright and Gary Habermas befriended him, and Flew didn't come the whole way to believe in the triune God of historic Christianity, but he basically accepted a God of theism. So Habermas and N.T. Wright have a lot of interaction. I would say Gary is more evangelical in his basic theology, but there is a connection. I would say that this book is kind of an expansion of all of the topics, or virtually all of the topics on the resurrection.
Okay, good.
You know, Ken, two thoughts come to mind in considering N.T. Wright and his book and the conversation we're on here. You had mentioned at the beginning of the program that we're the authors are pointing us to Scripture.
Right.
And along with that, any book on the resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to have to deal with the reliability of the New Testament documents. And that is such an important issue. I like the way John Gershner laid this out. He said, so because a lot of times Christians are
Presbyterian theologian John Gershner.
Yes, yes. Sometimes Christians are accused of circular reason by using the Bible to confirm the Bible. But he said, you know, looking at the New Testament documents as just accurate historical documents, that the Word of Man is a authentic accounting of history, confirms that Jesus Christ, a man, was born, died, resurrected, proclaimed to be God by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, and this word of the God-man tells us that this word of man is actually the word of God. But looking at the New Testament as an authentic historical document written in the time period of the eyewitnesses, I think that's one important thing when we discuss the resurrection, that the Bible is an important accurate document, although I understand that Gary Habermas's doctoral advisor told him, don't come back and tell me that the resurrection happened because the Bible says it happened. But I think we can look at the New Testament documents as historically reliable, giving us good historic information. And then secondly, the faults that we've mentioned in these men, that gives me encouragement.
Yeah.
That God can use these jars of clay, and all of us have our faults. And when we look, we can, you know, I think N.T. Wright, I don't agree with his take on Paul, but that's okay because he's a human, and we're all going to find out when we make it to heaven. And that gives me hope that God can use me even though I have my hang-ups and my issues. And right. He's in the business of using fallible human beings for some reason.
Yeah.
The angels could maybe do it better, but he's given us the treasure of the gospel.
You know, one of the things I plan to do in my upcoming book, Joe, Christian Thinkers 101, is not only to talk about some of the great accomplishments of these various Christian thinkers, but to also talk about some of the hot water they got in and their besetting sins. I mean, St. Augustine was a person who had struggles sexually. There is data about John Calvin that Calvin had an anger problem. All of, as Kenny said, you know, we can find fault with him. But in some ways, I like what Kenny says. It encourages me that God doesn't have to have perfect persons to use. Mm-hmm. He can use us. And so the book by N.T. Wright on the resurrection is really very, very valuable. Okay, moving to number 10 on our list is, I think, probably the most universally respected Christian in the history of Christendom. It is Athanasius of Alexandria and his classic book on the Incarnation. In 1962, my parents converted from kind of a broad evangelicalism to Roman Catholicism. I suspect that my father visiting Rome in the Second World War, I think St. Peter's had a dramatic influence on him. Walking into a church that could seat 60,000 people, a kid from the hills of West Virginia, it must have been quite a sight. But I was baptized at St. Athanasius Parish in Long Beach, California. And on the front doors of the church, it said in Latin, of course, in those days I had a hard time spelling Athanasius, but on the front doors of the church, it is Athanasius contra mundum, which is Athanasius against the world. One of the fundamental reasons why Athanasius is universally respected both by Eastern Orthodox Christians, Roman Catholics, Protestants, is that he defended the deity of Jesus Christ against the maybe the greatest heresy in the history of the church, Arianism. Hmm. And so Orthodox, Catholics, and Protestants all see him as one of the great defenders of the faith. This is a classic little book. It's a small book on the Incarnation, again, talking about the importance of the Incarnation, looking at the Incarnation as the prism of looking at all things. If Jesus is God and man, he can reconcile God and man. He defends the idea that only that Jesus is our Savior, and to be our Savior, he must be God. This is a terrific book, and I think about Athanasius. I remember some Jehovah's Witnesses were knocking at my door over the weekend. My wife went out to do some errands, and she called me on the cell phone. She says, there's some Jehovah's Witnesses walking down the street. So I said, oh, good. So when they come up, I always say hello to them, and I say, are you familiar with Arius of Alexandria? And they usually look at me like, who? And I say, Arius of Alexandria. And I say, you'd like him. Well, what it illustrates is that there are people today who believe things that heresies arose many years ago. And so Athanasius's little book on the Incarnation is a jewel. C.S. Lewis wrote the introduction to it. He said that Athanasius was a theological genius. And I see Athanasius. He died before he knew Arianism would be defeated. He was exiled five times. There are great stories about him. He's a little guy, and the story is he would kind of walk in a circle, citing to himself passages to support the deity of Christ. An extraordinary individual. And again, it's hard to find somebody that all of the branches of Christendom respect. It's not true of St. Augustine. The Orthodox are not particularly fond of Augustine.
Yeah.
Thomas is not very popular in the Eastern Church, but Athanasius is respected by each and every branch. Mm. Dave, Kenny, Joe, what do you think of Athanasius?
I haven't read that one.
Yeah. On the Incarnation?
It's on my list.
Yeah. You know, like you were saying, you know, you can't even hardly say the word Athanasius without thinking about his creed.
That's right.
You know, Trinity and unity, a unity and Trinity. The great champion for orthodoxy and Trinitarianism. But this book on the Incarnation, I found it very interesting in reading it. It almost read like a modern book, like just the things that he spoke of. It just fits right in. Sometimes you read books, of course, a lot has to do with the translation, if the translator got it right. But you know, he starts the book with saying that there must be a mind behind the universe. Mm-hmm. He starts with the creation and the fall of man, and I just found it very interesting how he starts the book in a way. He's setting up the necessity for the Incarnation, and the idea being God. It was necessary for Christ to come because man was created, and I like to say, you know, man was created ex nihilo, but he went toward nihilism. He went to nothingness, and it was Christ that came to save him from that. And it's a great book, great small read, about 2 hours to read it. But what a great book.
I think, Joe, what's interesting is that I think the Eastern tradition, what we would call Eastern Orthodoxy, and they would make a strong claim of Athanasius being one of their thinkers. And I think that, you know, he's one of those individuals, however, that all of the other branches want to highlight. But, you know, a unique feature here is I think the Orthodox tradition, whatever you think about some of their views, and I tend to be a little critical of their view of sin. They do not hold to original sin. They think that was Augustine's idea. I think, but I would respectfully say it's a biblical idea. But I think that in terms of hymns on the Trinity, the amount of Trinitarian liturgy in the Orthodox tradition exceeds that of the Western tradition, either Catholic or Protestant. Mm-hmm. So it's a real testimony to the importance of the Trinity, and Athanasius' book really reflects that kind of thinking. Okay, let's move then to number 11, one of my favorites, Blaise Pascal's book, The Pensées. Anybody who's listened to Imago Dei or Straight Thinking knows that I think Pascal was one of the great Christian thinkers of all time. A Frenchman, dates 1623 to 1662. Dave, he was a physicist.
Right.
He was a mathematician. He was an inventor. Made a calculating machine. And
very bright fellow.
Bright guy. Was traveling across the Seine River in France and had a dramatic religious experience. Called it the Night of Fire. And
now, do you know whether he had any Christian background?
Well, he was born into kind of a French Catholic family.
Okay.
I don't think it was very devout.
Right.
My impression, his father was a treasurer, and the reason why Pascal made this machine was to try to calculate taxes and things of that nature. Some have even said that this machine is the first step in the development toward a computer.
Mm-hmm.
Pascal is an interesting fellow. I talked about the Night of Fire. He had a dramatic conversion. By the way, a number of the people on our list have had these very dramatic conversions. Pascal did not want to ever lose that experience. Mm-hmm. And so he wrote about the night of fire, and he sewed it into his clothing so he could open up his jacket and be reminded. And nobody knew about it until he had passed away. They found it written right in there. Pascal's book is a very interesting one.
Hard to read.
Well, it's more of a collection of notes. He yeah. planned to write this kind of grand apologetic book. And like a lot of thinkers in his time and before him, he would write notes about ideas. Uh-huh. And so the Pensées is a collection of notes and comments, footnotes. What's interesting is people like Peter Kraft
and
Tom Morris.
Tom Morris, there's...
They've come along and taken those ideas
kind
and
of
kind
organized
of
them
organized and, them into yeah. an apologetic text.
More readable.
I have to tell you, even though, you know, the Pensées is not a completed text, there are parts of the Pensées that I would put as good as any Christian writing I've ever seen. Mm. He just has deep spiritual thoughts. He has thoughts about why people don't believe in God, how they go toward diversion rather than God. Of course, he writes... about arguments for God and the inner life. Pascal is one of my great favorite Christian thinkers. I would heartily recommend you read him. Dave, Kenny, Joe.
He died young, right?
He died at 39 mm-hmm. years old. Apparently, he had something like stomach cancer, and who knows what he would have gone on to do. He was a scientist, as I mentioned, a theologian, an apologist, but he was also critical of certain philosophical ideas and of course, developed the idea of the wager argument mm-hmm. that he's probably best known for, that looking at life, it is prudent to bet on God. And always imprudent not to bet on
God. Is he also known for the greatness, wretchedness quote?
Yeah, thank you for that, Joe. You know, I think one of the things that is the most profound is about the Pensées and Pascal's writing is his anthropology. He reasons a lot in terms of kind of the best explanation, kind of what we would call today a cumulative case approach to apologetics. And I think he has a powerful case that Christianity uniquely explains what he calls the enigma of man, that man is simultaneously great and wretched, great because of the image of God, wretched because of the fall. And, you know, I think that is indeed the case. When I've studied Buddhism and Hinduism, I don't think that they have an adequate explanation for human beings. Neither do I think Darwinism explains adequately human beings. And so Pascal's anthropology is very, very powerful. Hmm. You know, one of the great Christian authors.
Now, Ken, I haven't read much, if any, maybe just quotes here and there from Pascal. And I know as far as the apologetic situation we face today, my understanding is did he intend his wager to be an argument for God, as some people put out there, or was it just a statement? And how valid is it? Because it really gets smashed when it comes to the way atheists feel about the Pascal wager.
Well, that's a good question. I guess I'd say a couple things, Kenny. I would say one, the atheists tend to misrepresent a lot of
right.
arguments, the classical natural theology arguments as well. Tom Morris wrote a book, Making Sense of It All, where he places the wager in a context of, you know, thinking about life prudently, thinking about life in terms of how we can best understand. Some people would say that the wager was intended as kind of shot across the bow to wake people up, to get them to give consideration to their fate in life. I think that it can be presented in a very prudent and engaging fashion and can complement some of the arguments for God's existence. Mm-hmm. I think Peter Kraft and Tom Morris have done a pretty good job of arguing that it's more substantive than sometimes the critics give it the case. Pascal was a little critical of some of the classical arguments. He thought that human beings had more of a problem of the heart than they had a problem of the mind. But, you know, there are times where Pascal can kind of sound a bit like Kierkegaard in kind of dismissing the rational side. I find him to be very, very powerful. Mm-hmm. I find him to be a person who is able to speak powerfully about the human condition. Yeah. And so he's one of my favorite authors. Okay, number 12 in our list of 16 on the best Christian books of all time. We move to another Chesterton book, G.K. Chesterton, Roman Catholic, is an Anglican who becomes a Catholic, a literary author. We talked about his book Orthodoxy before. Here's one called The Everlasting Man. Another apologetic book that critiques culture, has had, a big influence on C.S. Lewis. I think there's a growing appreciation, kind of a return to Chesterton. People appreciate apologetics for a variety of reasons. I know some who love the classical arguments. I know others who are more into an evidentialist-like apologetic. One that I have not mentioned that I think Chesterton and Lewis fit into is an apologetic of a literary variety. A person who has more of a classical approach, and I think Chesterton would fit into that category. He is very humorous. He is often kind of comparing and contrasting worldview ideas. But I've noticed at Biola University, there's a number of students who gravitate toward Chesterton. Let me move to number 13, The Proselogion by St. Anselm. Anselm dates are 1033 to 1109. You could argue that Anselm is the greatest theologian between St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. Anselm's book, The Proselogion, develops arguments for God's existence. He is the great developer of the ontological argument that is probably the most controversial of the classical proofs for God's existence. But what I like about the Proselogion is he talks a lot about faith and reason. Anselm is very close to Augustine in arguing for faith-seeking understanding, that faith is a gift, but we should seek to understand how faith relates to reason and rationality. Anselm also wrote a book, Cur Deus Homo, that we've talked about on this program, Why the God-Man. And so Anselm would again fit into the category of a great theologian, a great philosopher, came up with the ontological argument by reflecting on a statement from Scripture, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so I would put Anselm more in the category of Augustine than Thomas Aquinas. Thoughts about Anselm? Dave, Kenny, Joe?
You know, again, Anselm's one of the big three A's, the Augustine, Aquinas, and then Anselm. And I find a lot of good stuff in his writings. I love the way he describes free will in his other writings. Now, as far as the ontological argument is concerned, I find it to be misrepresented in a way that it doesn't really bring out the full power of the argument. I hate to do this, but you know, in my book, I deal with this. Now we know that Aquinas rejected the thought that God's existence is self-evident. So when we consider the ontological argument, God being the greatest conceivable being, and what what is a better attribute than to be the greatest conceivable being and actually be, or to not to be? And so existence comes from the very nature, comes from the very idea of God. So I find in the way that the ontological argument is formulated, the way you formulate it, I think it can be very relevant. And so in my book, I dealt with the composition of essence and existence. And I showed how this argument could work in an a posteriori way, which is the way I approached it, but also in an a priori way. When we really understand, like Aquinas said, we don't know the essence of God, therefore his existence is confused to us, and therefore we need to make arguments for him. But when it comes to the proposition God exists, if we really understood that the essence and existence of God are identical, that would be a self-evident truth, because God and existence are identical. His essence is to exist, and I find some power in that. Mm-hmm. But again, I think we have to approach it in an a posteriori way, from experience, noting that existent things are composed of what they are and that they are, that we define things according to essence, and in the understanding of an essence, we're not informed as to whether or not that essence exists. And so there's that necessary act of existence that God must perform. And so we have the composition of essence and existence. And God necessarily is a self-existent, necessary being. And I think when we formulated in that way, there's a lot of power in the ontological argument, and I have much more respect for the argument now than I ever did, because it all comes down to understanding the essence, or even the proper definition of God. When we're talking about classical theism, the very definition of God is one who necessarily exists. And so when we catch that, I don't think it's a proof per se, but when you put it all together, it really makes a lot of sense to me.
And today, people like Alvin Plantinga have been, you know, have defended the ontological argument. And while it's a controversial, maybe I don't think any doubt the most controversial of the traditional proofs, there are philosophers who are drawn to it. The first line, God is a being than which none greater can be conceived. And reflection about the perfection of God. And Anselm talks a lot about faith and reason, and so he is a major philosopher, theologian. You know, in my view, I'm a Protestant, but I find Luther and Calvin both to be a little too critical of philosophy. Mm-hmm. I am more comfortable with Augustine and Anselm and Thomas there, although I have criticisms of those three, as we have of all of them. Well, let's move then from 13, the Proselogion by St. Anselm, to a contemporary Christian thinker, Francis Schaeffer. Dr. Schaeffer was born in 1912. He died in 1984. Pretty prolific author. He has a trilogy of books, and the first one is entitled The God Who Is There. Now, I have a lot of Reformed friends. A lot of them, a good number of them, are presuppositional in their apologetics. But I also know a lot of Reformed Christians who really like Francis Schaeffer. And I remember Francis Schaeffer came to the school that John Warwick Montgomery founded, Simon Greenleaf, law school in Orange County. This was in the early 1980s. And the two most influential Christian authors among evangelicals in the 20th century, I think, would be C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer. And neither one of them was technically a theologian. But both of them could write, and both of them were engaging. The God Who Is There, I have a copy here of that book. published by InterVarsity.
Yeah, I have that one too.
This goes back, let's see, to 1968 from LaBrie Fellowship. It is in large measure kind of a critique of culture. I always found Schaeffer very interesting when he dealt with the arts and how the image of God was a good explanation for Christian art. And so it's kind of a, I wouldn't call it a presuppositional approach, but he is influenced in that category. And I have to say, other than C.S. Lewis, I think the evangelical thinkers I've known would put Schaeffer as one of their people that have influenced them most. His book, Escape from Reason, was read by a number of rock musicians. I think Jimmy Page of Led Zeppelin. If you don't know that name, that's okay.
we'll forgive you.
It was also, who's the other guitarist? Joe, you like him. I do too, and I can't remember his name. Slowhand. Oh, boy.
Joe Walsh or...
Oh boy, it'll pop in my mind here. Anyway, a number of rock musicians have read Escape from Reason. Eric Clapton.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. So I put on my Facebook page, Jimmy Page, Eric Clapton, and Ken Samples read Escape from Reason. Thoughts about Francis Schaeffer and his book, The God Who Is There.
You know, I've heard some other apologists refer to him as an inconsistent presuppositionalist,
yeah, or heard that too,
or something like that. I love Francis Schaeffer. I've downloaded a bunch of his lectures and like to listen to them. He just had an understanding. There's guys like Francis Schaeffer and C.S. Lewis that just had the ability to really understand the culture and where it was going.
I
look at that ability and just wish I really had it, because it's amazing to me to be able to really read the culture and the things that are going on at the bottom, and how right has C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer been in the way our culture has turned out.
And, you know, Kenny, I think that's a good way of describing Schaeffer. He seemed to be like a cultural apologist, looking at the culture, seeing areas of decay, also offering critique of Christian thought. And, you know, Joe, as an editor, myself as an author, Kenny, and Dave has a book on physics, which seems like it's most of it's in Greek to me, by the way, Dave.
Hebrew,
okay. You know, it seems to me, Joe, that Schaeffer and C.S. Lewis not only were able to write with a real clarity, but were able to take ideas, tap into the imagination. And, you know, I've always thought as a teacher and as a writer that if I can't talk about something and talk about it with real clarity, then the problem's not with my students, it's with me. If I can't explain it, and it seems to me that Lewis and Schaeffer were able to unpackage ideas and draw people into them. And again, the two most influential or best-selling evangelical authors of the 20th century. And as Jack Collins, the Old Testament scholar at Covenant, says, that all of us are just trying to imitate Lewis and Schaeffer to one way or another.
You mentioned
that's
three.
Good.
By Schaeffer, one was the God.
There's a trilogy, yeah. What's Escape from Reason, The God Who Is There, and there's another one.
What's the third one?
I forget. All right. They are available on Kindle.
Okay. Is it the universe next door?
I would imagine.
It could be. I'm not sure.
What was the
universe next door?
The universe next door?
That's not
Shire or Sire.
Oh, that's
Sire.
Right. James Sire.
Yeah, there's another one in the trilogy, but this was the first one. Okay. Escape from Reason was another. Okay, got two more books. These, again, are the best Christian books of all time, voted by the Emerging Scholars Network. So number 15 in that bracket of theology and apologetics is a book written by the great Christian thinker Jonathan Edwards. Edwards's dates are 1703 to 1758, and so he was an American before there was an America. He lived before the founding of our country. Many people consider Edwards the greatest theologian in the history of the United States, in American history. This book is Religious Affections. Now, remember that Edwards lived at the time of the Great Awakening. And the first Great Awakening in New England, there was a real transformation of people converting to Christianity, kind of the beginning of the revival view of Christianity, if you will. Later on comes the Second Great Awakening. But there was the question of people having, Dave, I think you'll find this interesting, people having real unique, some might say unusual, profound religious expressions and experiences. And Edwards's book is really kind of a philosophy of religion, or I really should say it's a psychology of religion, where he begins to look at this question, what kinds of qualities and characteristics qualify a person to have a real Christian experience of salvation? And again, an extraordinary, brilliant mind. Edwards was in the Presbyterian tradition, a Reformed thinker, although it's always interesting that, you know, the Reformed, sometimes when they don't have any time to beat up on the Arminians, they eat their own. And Edwards is sometimes critiqued by people within the Reformed tradition. But he wrote this book on religious affections, where essentially he laid out a biblical perspective of what we could expect by people who have a real experience of God. And fundamentally, he concluded that the First Great Awakening was a genuine work of God's Spirit throughout New England. And so it's a fascinating book. I mean, we have lots of discussions today about people who claim to speak in tongues or have kind of profound religious experiences. And some people lean in a more charismatic Pentecostal direction. Others are very leery of those kinds of things. This is kind of an analysis of the psychology of religion. And, you know, to a non-Christian, sometimes the behavior of Christian people in a revivalist meeting could seem rather peculiar. And Edwards, one of the things I find comforting about Edwards is, even though he was a great theologian, he had a big controversy with his church in which he was fired. And at the end of his life, he went out to preach to the Native American Indians, took a smallpox vaccination, and died of it, only 55 years old. Now, in the 1700s, that's...
Was that the beginning of the anti-vaccine movement?
Well, there are people that might take exception with AJ and her her argument to be vaccinated. Thoughts about Edwards or religious affections from our panel here?
I like the idea that with conversion, that the pouring out of the love of God into the Spirit of God, pouring into us the love for God, calling out Abba Father, I really, really lean toward the idea that man is a composite unity. We're body, soul, spirit. We have emotions, and in as much as our brain is important to important to serving God, so is our will and emotions. And I'm of the school that I think there really ought to be a real love for God, a real sensitivity. Being able to see in somebody that can be moved even to tears over love for the Lord and the things of Him and the sensitivity of that. And sometimes I find me being not totally reformed. I am a Calvinist, but I'm not a reformed person. I know it tends...
You don't baptize those infants,
no,
do you?
I don't do that. No.
We won't persecute you for that.
Yeah. I have a great affinity, though, for R.C. Sproul. I love Dr. Sproul. Well, you got me off track there. we tend to intellectualize our faith and approach it in that sense. And it seems like we respond against the Pentecostals and Charismatics in such a way that we throw out the baby with the bathwater, or we become more stuffy as they become crazier in their expression. And I really just think that there's a great middle ground. And my wife and I, we tried to find that. Her coming from a long line of Pentecostal preachers and ministers and pastors, and me being Baptist, and teaching one another about those things. And I've just found a real good spot that I'm comfortable in being able to raise my hands in worship, and being able to be moved, my emotions being able to be moved, and truly my affections are touched by God in many ways. And once I knew this was the key to me discovering that God was really moving in my heart. I had come from a rebellious background, recommitted or whatever, was backslidden, recommitted my life, spent a lot of time in prayer and reading my Bible, and months later, I'm going through the TV and Oprah comes on, and I cried. Because she was talking about a little boy on there that was sick, but it was God touched my emotions. I had never cried or was never sensitive to the feelings of other people, and I say that jokingly, but God touched me and gave me a sensitivity for people and for Him and love for my neighbor and Him and so yeah, I have a lot to say about just that real genuine love relationship where God is truly, truly loved and adored, and it's not just intellectual.
Well, that's a good jumping off place for our next book.
I did that on purpose.
Very good. You're working there.
All right.
Got a theme running through here. Our last book of the category of theology and apologetic books is by Bernard of Clairvaux. His dates are 1090 to 1153, and so he is near the time of Anselm in the Middle Ages, if you will. He has a book on loving God, and it's an extraordinary book. It is a book about the amazing transformation of people who encounter the love of God. Mm-hmm. And I appreciate your comments, Kenny, because I believe that people who are more prone to the cerebral side of life, the more analytical person, that sometimes we may not appreciate how deeply powerful talking about the love of God, talking about a being that is completely good, a being that is loving and caring, that this is extraordinary. And Bernard of Clairvaux writes about God's love and utilizes it as an apologetic. I had a lady come up to me one day. I was at my church, and the lady said to me, she said, you know, I appreciate all of your apologetic and your philosophical arguments and, you know, you helping us to endeavor to love God with your mind. But she said, you know, the thing I appreciate most about you is that you have told us that God loves sinners. And that stuck with me, because I think that there is a natural way of thinking as a broken, fallen sinner, that how can a God love me? And I think it's important to pick up a book like On Loving God and to see how we can use God and His agape as an apologetic, that, you know, God's love. I like to tie it into the Trinity. I ask Muslim apologists, I ask Jewish thinkers, who does Allah and Yahweh love before he created the world? I introduced the Trinity, mm-hmm. that the Father loved the Son and the Spirit from all eternity, that their love splashes over on mm-hmm. those of us who are his adopted children. I think that that's a very powerful element. And, you know, so here is a book on the love of God, but it fits into the category of theology and apologetics. Mm-hmm. And so, Joe, that is the 16 under the category of theology and apologetics on this tournament for the best Christian book. In the next couple shows, I'm going to pick a few books in some of the other categories, and I'm going to tell you who wins.
Ooh, all right.
Who comes in number one
all right, okay.
on the greatest Christian books of all time.
Okay. Bracketology 101, huh?
That's right.
All right. Thank you, Ken. Yeah.
And I want to say, Kenny, it's been a pleasure to not only have you here at Reasons to Believe, but to come on our Imago Dei program. Thank you for being with us.
Oh, I appreciate you asking. This has been an absolute thrill to come down and work with you all these last couple days. And yeah, thank you. It means the world.
Very good.
Okay. Just a plug for your book, Kenny.
Yes.
The One Who Is. Nice cover photo there. The Doctrine and Existence of God. So people can pick this up anywhere they buy their books, right?
Yep.
Can you get
on Kindle?
Kindle?
It's available on Kindle.
Hey, there you go.
Yeah, Amazon.com. You can look that up. It's in paperback, hardback, and Kindle, Barnes & Noble's for the Nook. So, yeah, it anywhere that books are sold, you can ask them for it. So,
Joe, I like to say that there's a reason God gave us a book instead of a Nook.
All right. Very
oh,
good.
And let me throw out the website. Website is theonewhois.org.
Okay, great. There you have it. Thank you for joining us. All right, and thank you for listening to this podcast. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.